first letter in chapter 3 to the church at Sardis. So we'll begin in verse 7 tonight. Philadelphia was a city that was located about 28 miles southeast of Sardis. Remember, in the last time I talked, we was talking about the arrangement of these churches, seven churches of Asia. You're looking at a map going in a clockwise motion. So we had Sardis. So 28 miles southeast of Sardis is where the city of Philadelphia was located. It was built there with the intention of spreading the Greek language and promoting a unity of spirit, customs, and loyalty to the barbarian wilds of the East. That's a quotation from Ramsey, who writes about this. It was located on one of the empire's greatest highways leading from Europe to the East. So as some of the other cities, it was an industrial and a trading city. It was in a region where earthquakes were common. In fact, a severe earthquake destroyed Philadelphia in A.D. 17, along with Sardis and 10 other Asian cities. It was rebuilt with the help from Tiberius. But years later, frequent earthquake shocks were experienced, and the inhabitants of Philadelphia lived in a threatening danger. They were in dread of a new disaster. The habit of going out to the open country continued even until this letter was written to the church at Philadelphia. Let's read the letter, verses 7 through 13. So if you would open your Bibles to chapter 3, and we'll read the letter, and then we'll have a discussion concerning some of the things mentioned therein. Verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay, let's look at this verse 7 now. And contained in this first verse, we have the salutation, the first phrase there. It says, "And unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write." And this is the same salutation that's given to all of the seven churches in the letters that John wrote. And also contained in this verse 7 is Christ's self-designations. He says, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true." In the last lesson that I taught, I mentioned some of the comments that were made throughout these letters about Christ. And this one here we covered, but I want us to look at it again. "He that is holy, he that is true." As the divine Son of God, Christ is holy. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Peter 1, and let's read verse 15 and 16 together. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, Be holy, for I am holy." So we see there then that Christ has given his self-designation as being one that is holy. And as as a son of God, he truly is the Holy One. And as a son of man, he is holy as one who lived in the flesh, pure and undefiled. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Look with me at verses 26. Let's read also verse 27. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, because he didn't have any sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He is also the true one, this designation mentions, because he offers assurance of eternal life. Look with me to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. 1 John 5:20 And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Then there's another description, designation that he makes there. He says, He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. In order to understand what he's talking about there, when he says he hath the key of David, we need to go back into the prophets. And let's go to Isaiah chapter 22. Well, actually, let's go back to chapter 9 and verse 6 first, and we'll see, notice a couple of things mentioned there. Of course, this is prophecy concerning Christ as well. In chapter 9 and verse 6, Isaiah says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Then in chapter 22 and verse 22, he says there, The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. This, of course, is referring back to a story that we're familiar with, most of us probably are, where Eliakim, the faithful steward of King Hezekiah, was given a key to the palace, and no one could enter the palace unless Eliakim permitted him to. And Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, similar to that. Matthew 28:18 tells us that. So no one can approach the Father except through Him. And we notice in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus speaking there himself, John, of course, recorded it. And verse 6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then no one or no, of course, this is the law that Jesus made. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So this is the law that Jesus himself laid down. And no man or any group of men have any right or authority to change his laws. We might say that whatever is new is not true. If someone adds something to this word that we have, then it's not true. And whatever is true is not new. So anything that we see it's in the Bible, it's not new. So we can depend on it being true. Okay, this takes us through the seventh verse. Are there any comments from anyone concerning verse 7? Who can tell me how Philadelphia got its name? Okay? It's known as a city of brotherly love. Even Philadelphia, we know in Pennsylvania, is referred to. It was derived from a name from Attalus II, who lived from 159 to 138 B.C. And his loyalty to his brother, Eumenes, won him the epithet of brother lover. This is a comment from Hendrickson as he writes about the More Than Conquerors in the book that he wrote. So this is how the city of Philadelphia come to get its name, known as the city of brotherly love. No comments from anyone on this verse 7? If not, let's look on into verse 8 then. The first phrase in verse 8 there, he says, "I know thy works." The church of Philadelphia stands with Smyrna as having no condemnation against it, and the fact that the Lord does know our works is sobering. Our evil thoughts, our deeds, we can conceal them from men, but we can't conceal them from God. Let's turn back to Psalms chapter 39, and there's a paragraph or two there in that chapter I'd like us to read, because it fits right in here mighty well, I think. Starting in verse 1, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Hades, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall follow me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." Of course, this is David talking to the Lord. And we see then from this that there's nothing that we can hide. There's other passages in the New Testament, too, that teaches this. But on the other hand, it's encouraging to realize that even though others may regard us as being insignificant or unimportant, the Lord knows even what remember the poor widow in Mark 12? When she gave all that she had, just the two mites. And as the Lord was among the lampstands in John's time, He's among us in the first century church, and He's among us today. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19 says, "The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So Christ then knows what's going on in His church, His churches, His congregations of His church. The next phrase there in verse 8 is, "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." Philadelphia was built with the purpose in mind of spreading Hellenism to the east. And it's interesting how historical circumstances in each of these seven cities affected the warnings and exhortations that are given to these different churches. I think Bob mentioned that in one or two of his lessons when he was teaching. Just as the words here in chapter 3 and verse 2 was significant to the church at Sardis, which had been overtaken because of a false sense of security, the church there was dead because of a similar attitude. In this letter, the Lord spoke to the church at Philadelphia, a missionary city of an open door. Now, what is an open door? What is He talking about there? Okay, opportunities. Let's look at, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. We'll see where this phrase is used by Paul several times. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12 says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord." Then if you'll flip back about one or two pages in your Bible to chapter 16 of the first book of Corinthians, verse 9, Paul writes there, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Then in Acts 14 and verse 27, Luke there writes, Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Then in Colossians 4 and verse 3, we have the reading there, Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. So this door, this open door, was then a door of opportunity to spread the gospel. Okay, well, he knows what's going on in the churches, as I mentioned before. But I think the door that he's talking about here is a door of opportunity that the church at Philadelphia had in spreading the word. Comments from anyone else? Bill, you look like you want to talk.
There may be an allusion to the sense of Paul ago that Philadelphia was established with the idea of disseminating
Hellenism. Uh-huh.
So there may be an allusion there. This is a place where there can be dissemination of the gospel,
mm-hmm. going forth
of the gospel. It may have been a strategic location for that.
Okay.
Just as the Greeks thought it would be strategic for them.
Okay.
Okay. They tell what they're doing, they might have, and they can use the other door and celebrate and tell them that this is necessary.
I'm not sure that I understand what your point is, Harold. Oh, you mean Christ opened the door so that he could see into the church? Okay. But he's not saying, I set before me an open door. He said, I set before you an open door. In other words, he's giving them an opportunity. Of course, he doesn't need an open door. He has access to the church, as I mentioned before. So the opportunity, I believe, is the opportunity to the people at Philadelphia, the Christians there. Okay, anyone else have any thoughts or comment on this, Charles? Good comment. You put it in better words than I ever could have. Thank you, Charles, for the comments. Anyone else have any comments on this? Bobby, you look like you're wanting to talk.
Thank you.
Okay, very good. Tom, you have a comment? Reason the door is not shut, you say? Okay. Okay, very good. Appreciate all these comments, all help, and they bear on the subject. So the next phrase then is, as Tom was mentioning there, "For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name." Even though the church at Philadelphia there had little strength, yet it had kept the Lord's word and had not renounced it. The word "little" here, I don't believe, indicates any spiritual ineptness on their part, because the Lord doesn't open doors of opportunity for those that just want to kind of limp through to get in. Instead, this seems to me, at least, to indicate that the church at Philadelphia had little power and resources from a material point of view. They may have been a few in number. We don't know how many members were there. They may have been poor. They may have had a lack of social prominence in the community, in the city. But regardless of what the situation was, an absence of these material attributes, which men count as being important, didn't keep them from standing faithful. It didn't keep them from keeping His word or continually confessing His name. The Lord, of course, can use whatever we have, and He can multiply our effectiveness. In Ephesians 3 and verse 20, it mentions there that exceedingly abundantly above all that we may ask or think, He can do for us. So whether or not we consider ourselves as in possession of a little strength, as mentioned here to the Philadelphians, we all can do service for the Lord regardless. Having only one talent doesn't give us an excuse to go out and bear it, as mentioned in Matthew chapter 25 in the parable that Jesus told His disciples about the parable of the talents. So our responsibility then, personally, is to use all the opportunities that are given to us. And though our abilities vary one from another, we can all do something. And we need to do what we can in teaching the lost. Matthew 9, verse 37 and 38, Jesus said there, the fields are, the harvest is ready, but their laborers are few. And He said, pray therefore that the Father will send forth laborers. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul told Timothy there, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So some can help through actually teaching or preaching if they have the ability. If not, some can do it financially. They can help send someone that can do it. Or they can support those that are sent by extending hospitality to them, by ministering to those when they're in need. Abilities used increase. But what happens to our abilities when they're unused? They diminish, don't they? They go away. Your abilities, if you don't use them, will go away. So then the next section of the letter to the church at Philippi was complaints. But as I mentioned before, Smyrna and Philadelphia had no complaints against it. And then the next thought is the counsel, the warning and exhortation that Christ told John to give to this church at Philippi. Before we leave that, though, is any other comments on verse 8? Okay, let's go ahead into verse 9 then and look at these warnings and the exhortations. Verse 9 and 10 both include those. The first in Verse 9, we read there, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." This is a similar thought that was written to the church of Smyrna back in chapter 2 and verse 9. John says, "I know your works, tribulations and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So these Jews are those only in the flesh. But they're not the Israel of God as spoken of in Galatians 6:16. Look to Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. And there we can see what a true Jew is. Romans 2, verse 28, and also verse 29. Verse 28 says, "For he is not a Jew, he is one outwardly, but nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So they say they are Jews claiming to be God's nation, though physically Jewish, but they're rejecting Jesus as the Messiah and persecuting his followers. So this made them spiritually the synagogue of Satan, is what he's saying. Of course, that would be a gathering place for those that were evil. They slander the name of Christ on earth, but at the final judgment, they will bow their heads or bow their knees before him as Lord and will acknowledge that his people are the legitimate servants of God. Look at Philippians in chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11. Well, let's begin in verse 9 to get the complete thought. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Any comments from anyone on this verse 9? Now let's go ahead in verse 10 then. The first phrase there in verse 10 says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation." That the Lord should safeguard them from the hour of temptation is not a promise to keep them from any trials at all, but rather that he would protect them and strengthen them so that they could overcome. Homer Haley observed that the word "hour" here in this verse is used to describe a season or a period of trial. The only thing clearly identified regarding this trial, though, is in its scope. And it would come upon the entire world, as we notice in the next phrase of verse 10, which says, "Which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." The fact that the ancient church at Philadelphia would be involved suggests he was not speaking of the future coming of Christ in these trials that he's talking about here. Neither is it logical that he would be speaking of the fall of Jerusalem, which some of the advocates of that claim the revelations written at an early date think about it. But historically, churches of Asia were not affected at all by the destruction of Jerusalem. Worldwide testing was enforced by several of the Roman Caesars at this time that demanded that they be honored as deity. The Lord here promises to safeguard the saints through the battle between the armies of Satan and between the Lord's hosts. The universal struggle mentioned here in verse 10 is still another reason for us to accept the date of the writing of Revelation as being towards the end of that first century, which would be about AD 95 or 96. Comments from anyone on this verse 10? This brings us to the promise of reward and also the invitation to hear. Verse 11 and 12 contains the promise of reward here. In verse 11, He says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Of course, the Lord admonished the saints not to allow others to seduce them to unfaithfulness or to influence them to deny Him. He will come quickly means that He will not delay to safeguard His people in the hour of trial. It doesn't mean that He's coming back the second time quickly. That's not what He's talking about in this passage. The Lord has also encouraged all saints to hold fast and not let the enemy take away their crown. We saw a passage similar to that back in chapter 2 and verse 10. The last phrase there says, "Remain thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Comments, anyone, on this verse? Okay, that's a good point, Bill. Appreciate you bringing that up. Bill says that no one can take our crown away from us. They may seduce us into unfaithfulness and cause us to lose our crown, but they can't take it from us. We have to surrender it or give it up, as he mentioned. That doesn't mean that he's coming quickly, like he's coming back for his second return back to claim his own, but rather this indicates he will not delay in safeguarding his people in this hour of trial it was talking about in verse 10. He says, "I come quickly." In other words, he comes to safeguard them, to keep them faithful. Okay, looking on into verse 12, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." Back in ancient times, when a person died who had given outstanding service to his king or to his idol God, a pillar was inscribed in his honor and with his name on it, and it was put in the temple of his idol God. Similarly, the faithful saint will be given a permanent place in the temple of the one true God. We can read about this. David told us about this back in Psalms chapter 27. Let's turn back there and read one verse here. Psalms 27 and verse 4. There, David says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." And then the next phrase there in verse 12, "And he shall go no more out," or "he shall go out no more." Remember what I said about Philadelphia, the city there, Philadelphia's location. When earthquakes, tremors occurred, its cities would flee outside the city and go into the open country. They would go out from the city of Philadelphia. But in God's eternal temple, the fearful won't do this, because then there will be safety and there will be security. Look at chapter 7. And verse 15 of Revelation. Verse 15 says, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne would dwell among them." So when these people, as well as others, will be around the throne of God, there will be safety and security there. And also in chapter 21, and verses 3 through 4, he writes there, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." We'll see then that there will be security when we have to, as Philadelphians would not be going out into the country to get away from these earthquakes or tremors. The next phrase in verse 12 there, "And I will write upon him the name of my God and on the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. To have this new name was an indication as to whom one would belong. Even this was in effect back in the old law. Look back in Exodus chapter 28 and see how Aaron was identified in his priestly garments. Exodus 28 and verse 36 beginning. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord that it may be on a turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. So even Aaron then was identified by something that is similar to what is mentioned here. Also in Revelation 14 and verse 1, the passage there speaks about the 144,000. It says, then I look and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And of course, also the habitation would be in the city of God, as mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. There we read, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And also in Revelation 21, again in verse 2, John said, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So we see then that the writing of this name is itself is symbolical. And it denotes, though, that the victory belongs to God. And this, of course, brings us down to the invitation to hear. It's mentioned in... was any comment on verse 12 before we leave that? In verse 13, he says there, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is another statement is in each one of the seven letters to the seven different churches. History repeats itself, and one needs to hear, or one needs to have an ear to hear what the Spirit says. And it speaks to us today through the Word, printed Word that we have. These letters to the seven churches of Asia continue to be relevant because the conditions of the first century churches, as well as today, are duplicated. Same conditions that they had in those seven churches in Asia, you can find in churches today, different congregations of God's church, wherever it may be. And it will be duplicated in all generations. Another thought on this is that Jesus gave this exhortation repeatedly while he was on the earth. Look back to in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11 and look at verse 15. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Almost identical, isn't it? Very few words different. And look over at chapter 13 and look at verse 9. Exactly the same words there. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then in verse 43 of that same chapter, then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There are some people in the world today, you know, that say, well, this was written to these churches. What does that have to do with us today? It has everything to do with us today, because we go through some of the same problems that they had in those churches today as they did back then. Comments from anyone? I got through the letter a little quicker than I thought I was going to. Trevor?